Regeneration, a different type of word than the other doctrinal words we have studied. As we'll show a little bit later on, not that common in Scripture, and encapsulating a massively important and broad element of our faith. Palm Sunday, triumphal entry, it's the same type of modality, it's the same movement in our church tradition, commemorating the triumphal entry of Jesus into Jerusalem, where crowds greeted him with palm branches, symbolizing his kingship, his messiahship. The Romans were famous for their triumphal entries, but it was about massive war victory. And I don't want to gross you out, but they would often bring in, like, beheaded people, all kinds of horrific prisoners of war, and march them right through the center of town, celebrating the death and the mayhem they created, and often on the finest horses in the land. Compare that to our humble Savior coming in on a donkey and simply weeping over the people who were lost in his pain and sadness for his recognition of what they were and what they would soon be. It begins the Passion Week, as Craig mentioned to us. In different elements of the Scripture, all four Gospels have the narrative. It begins the Passion Week movement toward the cross, and it was about the 4th century, where first in Jerusalem and then across the world, where official Palm Sunday celebrations would take place, including reenactments in Jerusalem in the temple. So here's a rough triumphal entry route in Jerusalem to help us understand a little bit. If you remember your Scripture, Jesus' last moments of healing and teaching publicly were in Jericho. Take the into word and go down about another 17 miles. That's where Jericho was. Jerusalem is on the west of Jericho, and so it's coming up. It's about a 17-mile walk from Jericho, and it's really difficult terrain. So coming up through there took about a week, most scholars believe Jesus did. Then from Bethany, and remember who was in Bethany? Lazarus and Mary and Martha, where he stayed often in Bethany, and then about a mile and a half up to Bethpage, again, up, like really difficult terrain, and then down a very narrow cleft in the mount and movement through the Mount of Olives and then down into Jerusalem. And that picture depicts a pretty strong reality. Jerusalem was completely encapsulated with walls, and one of the main entrances was right into the temple, right into, you can't see it on the screen, right into the temple, the larger area right inside the temple in the city gates there. Here's how Matthew recorded. I had Craig read Luke. Matthew 21, 8 and 9. And most of the multitude, remember when it says multitude in Scripture, that wasn't like 100. That was thousands. So they were all coming along. It was a pilgrimage holiday. Passover required Israel, Jewish men, to be in the city anyway. So most scholars say during this whole week, the whole Passion Week, likely millions of people. So when most of the multitudes spread their garments on the road, they're mimicking what the triumphal entry was with Rome, and others were cutting branches from the trees and spreading them in the road. And the multitude going before him and those who followed after, so multitude on both sides, thousands of people in front, thousands of people behind him, crying out and saying, Hosanna to the Son of David. Anytime they called Jesus Son of David, they were recognizing Messiah. They were recognizing Messiah. Everyone knew their scriptures. All the Jews knew their scripture, and the Messiah would come from the line of David. So anytime they publicly said that, it was not just our king. They're saying, he is the Messiah. He is the Son of God we've waited for. And then as Michael W. Smith said, blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. Jesus said it first. I'm just saying Michael W. Smith's song said it. Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. Hosanna in the highest. A praise phrase that's repeated in heaven. Hosanna in the highest. Here's an actual picture of the route right inside Jerusalem. And you can tell as that gate is on the right there, on the left side. First of all, there was no light post back there. But that gate there is very, I wanted to show this not only because of the route and how narrow it was, but that's called the Temple Mount. Look how tall up that goes into the side of the mount before the temple structures on top of that. And so then here's a picture, a drawing of Jesus coming inside the main gate. The gate, I can't remember what it's called, that's hanging down. He'd have been coming into Jerusalem there, and once the people were in, they shut it. They were protecting themselves. And so that's a depiction there, and then Jesus would have continued down the real picture of Jerusalem there. Sitting atop Jerusalem's northeastern ridge, it occupied, listen to this, 1/6 of the city was just the Temple Mount area. Under Herod the Great, remember we talked about him a couple weeks ago, that he was the Herod for Jesus' adult life. Herod was just the ruler of their area, the emperor. The Temple Mount's foundation was expanded, which was interesting because Herod was not, you know, one of them. He was not Jew, but he understood and helped the Jews, and it then encompassed approximately 1.5 million square feet. You know, I like to help us get a reality understanding because I think we think of this small little temple. Well, what else is 1.5 million square feet? How about Nissan Stadium in Nashville? Does that help you see the temple differently? Look at the size of this, and it's a great picture because it's like the entrance into downtown Nashville, which I've been to. I've been to the stadium. So you think about the people on the ground there in front of the stadium with the cars. That's the same size as the Temple Mount. I want you to sink in a little bit as we talk more about this process. So here comes the entry into the temple. And Jesus entered Jerusalem. This is after coming down the long walk with all the people on the donkey. And after looking all around, he went into the temple. And after looking all around, he departed for Bethany with the 12. So all the way back up the hill again and to his family, Lazarus, Mary, Martha, and all the people there. That was kind of his home base when he was close to Jerusalem, since it was already late. And on the next day, when they departed from Bethany, then it talks about that part, and then it says he came into Jerusalem and he entered the temple. So he entered the temple twice. Luke and Mark say that. Matthew and John don't, but all the theologians I study said if two of the gospels share that, we're going to go ahead and go with that. So he entered twice, both on the Sunday of the march and then the Monday morning the next day. Now here's a look at the temple structure within the mount. So if you can see the surrounding side of that, that's the mount. And then there's different sections here. I'm not doing a whole temple teaching today, just a little bit. But then the part that's higher is the Holy of Holies, where the covenant were and where the Mosaic law was, the special, special things that only the high priest could enter. And each priest would take rotations. Only once a year would they be able to enter there. That's where the veil is that we'll talk about next week that is torn in two. So here's just a little bit of understanding about the sections of the temple complex. The court of the Gentiles then is the outer court. It's called the court of the Gentiles because if you weren't a Jew, that's as far as you could go. That's all you were allowed to do. And the women's court was the Jewish women could go into that section, and then that's all they could do. And so it had all these segmented ways all the way up to the top. It's the kind of things Jesus was frustrated with when he was challenging the Pharisees about this system of the law, which excluded people rather than included people. So again, if you're looking at the breadth and the width of that court of the Gentiles, that's like a football field and a half, to help you understand, large area, not like our building here where people are walking around. And it's in the court of the Gentiles where they had money changers because of the sacrifices required. And you could get all the different currencies and get it into what was accepted and then buy your doves or other animals you needed for sacrifices, because they held a lot of sacrifices right outside of the temple building on the inside. But you had to have a man to do that for you and go through all this process. So just a little bit of understanding again about the complexity of the temple sections. So this court of Gentile, that's where the designated non-Jews could go, and that's where the merchants and money changers conducted their business. And that's what made Jesus angry. The triumphal temple cleansing. Matthew 21, 12. And Jesus entered the temple, now we're on Monday morning, and cast out all those who were buying and selling in the temple, and he overturned the tables of the money changers and the seats of those who were buying and selling in the temple. Fascinating story. It happened another time in Scripture as well. So two times Jesus was so frustrated, righteously anger, right? There's times when we can be angry in the Lord and it's appropriate. I wouldn't recommend we go overturn tables. That was Jesus and his call. But Jesus had enough. He was frustrated. He was angry. He was upset. It's fascinating in this depiction. And there was Roman guards in the court of Gentiles and no one messed with him. No one stopped him. There's no indication of any challenge by Pharisees, by Sadducees, by Roman soldiers, nobody. He just came in on the triumphal entry. And now here he was as King Messiah into the temple, and he's cleansing the courts. Right after that, this is fascinating, after the temple cleansing comes the temple healing. Matthew 21, 13, 14. And he said to them, it is written. Now think of this still in righteous anger. My house shall be called a house of prayer, but you're making it a robber's den. Why? Because they were charging them extra because of their need for the animal sacrifices. It's like the cost of a Pepsi at McDonald's, which is Coke. I know my products. It's the cost of a Coke at McDonald's compared to a cost of a Coke, which is Pepsi, at Wrigley Field. Same price? No, robber's den, right? Wrigley is a robber's den. You know, I'm not a Cubs fan. I'm not trying to make too big of a deal about it. I'm just trying to help you understand the process. Jesus was not against provisions. He wasn't against business. He wasn't against the understanding of what is needed. But obviously, for him to call it a robber's den, they were charging the people way more than was appropriate. Right after that, in the midst of this righteous anger, the blind and the lame came up to him in the temple, and he healed them. Some of the commentaries say that that likely was an hour after hour after hour event, and people just lined up to come get healed by the Savior. I would have as well. Even with my taste for lines, I would have waited in that line for my Savior to heal me. So this is fascinating. You're wondering, how does all this connect to regeneration? The triumphal entry, temple cleansing, and temple healing is symbolism of regeneration. Triumphal entry is God entering to our lives. And think about this in your own life, your own experience with the Lord. Sometimes we have that drawbridge closed on Jesus. Like God's kind of knocking on our door. He's letting us be aware of who he is and what he is and how much he loves us. And we're like, not now, not now. We shut that door. And God just faithfully stays there waiting for us to open and enter into our lives. And then the temple cleansing is Jesus removing our sin. As Craig said in his prayer, removing our sin currently, the penalty of sin currently for eternity, to take away that penalty of sin, death, and give us eternal life and freedom, but also freedom from sin now. Not just forever, but now. And then the temple healing is the Holy Spirit regenerating us. Holy Spirit in us, Paul uses this temple reference in regard to that symbolism in a lot of his letters, especially to the people in Corinth. 1 Corinthians 3:16, don't you know that you yourselves are God's temple and that God's Spirit dwells in your midst, inside of us? 1 Corinthians 6:19, do you not know that your bodies are temples of the Holy Spirit, who is in you, whom you received from God? That is called the indwelling of the Holy Spirit. Jesus is the one who enters or initiates the indwelling in his teaching, his last teaching at the Olivet Discourse, which was at the Mount of Olives, similar to what we just talked about as far as the entry. And he says this to his disciples, John 14, 17, you know him, you know the Holy Spirit, for he dwells with you and will be in you. John 14, 20, in that day you will know that I am in my Father, and you in me, and I in you. To think about the unbelievable gift of the Lord, not only saving us from our sins, but to give us the Holy Spirit, the Spirit of Jesus Christ, the Spirit of our Lord inside of us. That's the indwelling of the Holy Spirit. If you never comprehend that and recognize that you are a body, the temple, you are the temple of God because the Holy Spirit is in you, you'll never be free from their habitual sins. You'll never be free from anger or lust or pride or greed, whatever is encompassing you and bonding you to sin. But if you think he is in me, is greater than he is in the world, that the power of Jesus Christ, the Holy Spirit, is inside of us, then that really changes your entire existence and the way you live your life in the Lord. Jesus says again in John 14, 23, Jesus answered and said to him, if anyone loves me, he will keep my word, and my Father will love him. And we will come to him and make our home with him. That's why there's other passages of scriptures where Paul says where two or three are gathered in his name, he is there. We're little representations of the church in your marriages, in your family. Romans 8, 9, Paul says, you, however, are not in the flesh, but in the Spirit, if in fact the Spirit of God dwells in you. The indwelling of the Holy Spirit that comes through our faith. We'll talk about that now. What is regeneration then? a quasi, kind of taken from four different sources, definition. It's a spiritual rebirth through the work of the Holy Spirit when in faith we receive Jesus Christ as Savior. There's only two points in Scripture where the word regeneration is used, the phrase from the Greek. One is here in Titus 3:5. Paul says, Jesus saved us, not based on our deeds. You can't earn your salvation, even if you're a great person, not based on deeds which we've done in righteousness, right before God, right with others, but according to his mercy, by the washing of the regeneration and renewing by the Holy Spirit. If you want a simple definition, regeneration is the renewing, the new life that comes to us through the Holy Spirit living inside of you. Right? Think about that when there's lies and truth, when there's darkness and light, how fascinatingly different it is. If any of you have ever had issues with darkness, I hated darkness growing up. I was scared of the dark. Even now, occasionally, I think I have a highly sensual, not sensual, highly sensory spiritual recognition. And so if a room's super dark, sometimes a spiritual thing kind of comes over me, and I need the light. So if I can't get to a light to turn it on, or I can't get a flashlight on my phone, I will speak verses about the light, right? Jesus is the light. The Lord is my light. Whom shall I fear? Psalm 27. I'm going to bring something element of the light. And it is the same thing in symbolic ways about what the Lord tells us to do about our sin. Get it out of the darkness. Get it out of the secrecy. Get it into the light. And if we recognize that, we can confess that, we can repent of that, then the regeneration moves by the washing and the renewing of the Holy Spirit. That's part of what we do in the symbolic understanding of baptism. We're washing, regenerating our body in the Holy Spirit as a representation of our love for Jesus. This happens through belief. Paul says in Ephesians 1:13, in Christ you also, after listening to the message of truth, the gospel of your salvation, having also believed, you were sealed in him with the Holy Spirit of promise, who is given as a pledge of our inheritance. So we're living in the Spirit, in the Holy Spirit, living in the light, living in the joy of Jesus, not the downness of darkness. If we're not trying to manage our sin, but rather pursuing righteousness, Paul is telling us we are living our inheritance. We're living as if the kingdom of God is here, which is what Jesus told us over and over again. The kingdom of God is here. Yes, it was him, but it's also Jesus saying you can live in a heavenly way right now. But it takes the indwelling and the belief and the power of the Holy Spirit, our inheritance, that pledge of our inheritance. It's given through faith. Paul says in Galatians 3, 5, and 6, does he who supplies the Spirit to you and works miracles among you, you do so by works of the law or by hearing with faith? Paul's not saying don't obey the land rules, not don't obey the stuff of culture and community and church. He's not saying that. He's challenging them with those rhetorical questions, which I'm sure would have been very difficult to think about answering to Paul when he was sharing with you. It would have been quite intimidating. But he's saying, do you get saved? Are you really getting the Holy Spirit in you by simply obeying the law? Or by hearing with faith, recognizing the incredible gift of Jesus Christ? And then he gave this example of the Old Testament when the recognition and understanding the Holy Spirit wasn't even there yet. And he says, just as Abraham believed God, and it was counted to him as righteousness. So regeneration, only used two times in Scripture. The phrase that's most closely interpreted in the same meaning is born again and new creation. Each of those only used two times. There's other references like born anew or born in the Spirit, but that's not the exact phraseology as the regeneration in the Greek. It was a very complicated phrase, and I chose not to try to say it, but that's the reality. And here's one of them, Jesus saying regeneration. And think of this in an eternal way, not just the Spirit indwelling way. Matthew 19:28. And Jesus said to them, truly I say to you that you who have followed me in the regeneration. So you who have followed me, and if we put this in our realm, you who are following Jesus in the regenerating of the Holy Spirit, when the Son of Man sits on his throne, then Jesus talks about how the 12 tribes will be ruling and we will get to be ruling with him. Go back to our End Times primer series we did for more of that understanding about what happens in the millennial reign and eternity. Those who are following me in the regeneration of the Holy Spirit will be with the Son of Man, Daniel's name for Jesus, be with the Son of Man on his throne, equal heirs with Christ, which is hard to comprehend, Scripture teaches us. That's all that regeneration's used, the Titus 3:5 and the Matthew 19:28. Let's look at the born again verses. It's a couple times in John 3 and then Peter, that's it. John 3:3, remember this narrative. The Pharisee Nicodemus is quite curious about the Lord. And he secretly, because it was a little too risky to come out and say you're interested in hanging out with Jesus when the Pharisees were so mad at him. So Nicodemus sets up this meeting. The Chosen did a great job kind of depicting that. I love the way they did it. Like in the cloak of darkness, this Pharisee sat there trying to quiz Jesus. And Jesus was very kind and gracious to him. And Jesus tells this Pharisee, who remember is trained in the law, trained and had to memorize enormous passages of Scripture about the Messiah. So if anyone should know Jesus is the Messiah, it's a guy like Nicodemus, but he's confused. And Jesus says, very truly I tell you, like double emphasis Jesus is saying to us, no one can see the kingdom of God unless they are born again. So that's healthy for us to recognize when we're praying for our friends who don't know the Lord yet, or our family members, or our best friends. Those are tricky. And sometimes we want them to respond in a way that is of the Lord, of the Spirit, and they can't. They might be very nice people, very kind people. Some of the most generous people I know are far away from the Lord, but their heart is good and their desire to do good. But Jesus says you can't really see the kingdom of God unless you're born again. Later on, he tells Nicodemus again. And remember what Nicodemus says? He goes, do I have to go back in my mother's womb? It's one of the smartest guys in Israel asking Jesus that question. And I don't think he was being facetious. He was confused. Haven't you been there as well, where God's word seems more confusing at times than clear? If that's the case for you at times, then one of the things to look is, look at my indwelling. Do I got some darkness, some sin blocking the filling of the Spirit that is clouding my lens, blocking my understanding, my discernment, and simply asking the Lord, which I try to do every time I read Scripture, Holy Spirit, reveal what you want me to know today, whether I'm getting ready to preach, getting ready to teach, getting ready to counsel, or just trying to be a husband and father for the day. Peter said it this way, we studied it, 1:23, for you have been born again, not of seed, Nicodemus, which is a perishable seed, but imperishable. The inheritance that we were talking about earlier, imperishable, that is through the living and abiding Word of God. The Word of God doesn't save us, Jesus does. But as Craig's preached many times and I've preached many times, if you are saved by Christ, the Word of God should be so consuming to you that you can't imagine a day, if not even an hour on occasion, to get that nurturance. That's where you learn to be born again. How about new creation verses? Here's the two. 2 Corinthians 5:17. Most of us know this. Add the 18. Therefore, is anyone in Christ, he is a new creation. The old has passed away. Behold, the new has come. As much as I look back at my rebellious years and I'm sad about things I did and said and people I hurt, I'm thankful that I went through it because the new creation part was so amazingly clear to me. Right? To go from angry to the point of wanting to hurt people and lustful to take things that weren't mine, to steal, to do all those inappropriate things, and then to feel that difference and like, who is this? I don't know who this is. The hyper Elliot was still there, but now the desire for the darkness, the desire to take things that weren't mine, to covet things, it just disappeared as I read God's word every single day, as I grabbed as many devotionals and spiritual formation books as I possibly could, usually locked myself in my dorm room because I was a little embarrassed, which is silly now, but I'd lock myself in my dorm room and read and grab and say, okay, Lord, change me. I feel it. I know it. Do what your word says you'll do. Become a new creation. At no point in that process did I think I'd be a preacher. Zero. We don't know what the Lord will call or respond to once we move through it. But by my senior year at Judson, after that junior year transformation, by my senior year, I was making outlines in my Bible of sermons. I didn't know there were sermons. A father of one of my players, Tom Kane, looked at my Bible and said, "When are you preaching that one?" I'm like, "What are you talking about?" He's like, you got a sermon right here in your Bible margin. I'm like, whoa. One of those moments where you start to get that calling, get that receiving. And then Paul in Galatians 6:15, "For in Christ Jesus, neither circumcision nor uncircumcision avails anything." Huge debates going on in the Jewish Jerusalem Council as the Jews were trying to reconcile that the Gentiles could come in and be fully adopted sons and daughters also. That was hard. If you read the Old Testament and get to the New, that's a hard switch. And Paul, in the defense of the people and also in the defense of the Jerusalem Council with Barnabas by him, is saying, it doesn't matter if you're circumcised or not circumcised. What matters is that you're a new creation in Christ. This would have been another long sermon, so I'm just giving you a quick little summary. If you want to do more study, which I would encourage you to do this week, it's a very holy week. Oh, it's even called the Holy Week, right? It's a very holy week to do some extra study as we prepare for our Good Friday service at 5:30, our Easter breakfast at 9. Olivia's going to do an Easter egg hunt at 9:45, which I'm going to be a part of. I would like some candy before church. And then we will have our normal service. So talking about being filled by the Holy Spirit. Ephesians 5:18, that's a long message. I've done that before. Those at E-Free, if you remember that message series I did. Because it's different. Indwelling is just the presence of the Holy Spirit coming into you. And then the more you surrender, the more you obey, the more you sacrifice, the more you clean and heal, then you're filled by the Spirit. It's a second process. It's like salvation. I'm saved from my sin, but sanctification, I'm setting myself apart from the sin to live a life of power and hope and truth. The Holy Spirit teaches us. If you're stuck on a passage, you're stuck in life, beg the Holy Spirit to teach you and show you. John 16:12-15, it guides us and assures us and intercedes for us in prayer when you don't know what to pray. When you're worn out, you're tired, you've been abused, you've been marginalized, you've been oppressed, you've just been defeated, and you're just groaning or crying in front of the Lord, the Holy Spirit's up there interceding for you. And then the spiritual gifts. With the indwelling comes an automatic spiritual gift, often multiple. 1 Corinthians 12, we did that series a couple years ago. 1 Corinthians 12 speaks about that and then talks about the different gifts. That's the Holy Spirit regeneration outline if we were going to go into that sermon series next. Excuse me. So what's the condition of our regeneration? It's obedience. Acts 6:7. This is right as the church is starting to move. Pentecost has happened. Disciples still aren't moving like the way they're supposed to. And it says the word of God kept on spreading and the number of the disciples continued to increase greatly in Jerusalem. Sometimes thousands of converts as Peter was now receiving the filling of the Spirit to be the main preacher. And a great many of the priests were becoming obedient to the faith. I chose this one because it's important to recognize that just because you're a spiritual leader, you might be a teacher in a Christian school. You might be an elder or deacon in your church. You might be a pastor or priest. Just because you have those positions and titles doesn't mean you're in regeneration. Doesn't mean you're sanctified. Doesn't mean you're living for the Lord, even if you're leading others in the formality and the function of the Lord. So great many of the priests were becoming obedient to the faith. Acts 5:32, it links it again. We are witnesses of these things. This is Peter preaching to all the Pharisees and everybody that's there listening. And so is the Holy Spirit, whom God has given to those who obey him. And Peter was making the declaration that the disciples, the followers of Christ, were in obedience, and all of you in your official positions are not. And then Romans 1:5, Paul says, through whom we have received grace and apostleship. The start of all Paul's letters kind of start with his positional authority and his calling, his understanding, then he kind of lays out what we're going to talk about in these letters. Instead, he says, through Christ, whom has given me the grace and apostleship to bring about the obedience of faith among the Gentiles. So obedience is linked 1,000% to our regeneration. What does Jesus say? If you love me, obey me. Very, very quickly, Jesus says, don't say, Lord, Lord. Don't say, you know me so well. You're all about me. You love to sing about me, teach about me. You're not obeying me. Jesus says, it's a lie. He actually says that at that level of hypocrisy, especially for teachers, he's in a greater condemnation. The regenerated result, what is that to be? Worship band, come on up and we'll get in position. The regenerated result is abundant life. Jesus said in John 6:63, it is the Spirit who gives life. The words that I speak to you are spirit and they are life. Any of you feeling defeated, dead to sin, dead to pain, dead to the circumstances all around you? Get in the Word, get in the Spirit. That is life. John 10:10, I've come that they may have life and that they may have it more abundantly. That even then, in the midst of horrific circumstances, Paul says we can be content. Doesn't mean we're happy, but we can be content in God's sovereignty, in our sanctification, in our justification, in all the doctrinal words we've studied, and in our regeneration. Here's a little summary. We receive the Holy Spirit through faith in Christ, belief in His Word, and forgiveness of our sins. The Holy Spirit then regenerates our heart, soul, and mind, cleanses, heals, and creates new life. And then through obedience to the Lord's Word and the Holy Spirit's conviction and prodding, we become more like Christ and live an abundant life in Him. That type of life is a magnet to people who are hurting. Absolute magnet. Just the joy on your face, the joy in your countenance, no matter what difficult stuff is happening in your life, is a magnet to hurting people. And they might not come up to you, the court of Gentiles, to heal them, but they will inadvertently come and talk to you and just say hello, or all of a sudden ask you something or want to share something, and the body of Christ will do it work. You might not be the one who can help them, but you'll know someone who can, and then we just watch the power of the Spirit regenerate the lost souls of this world. Come on up, band, and let me pray over us before we sing. Please stand with me. Heavenly Father, we love You, we worship You, we adore You. We thank You, Lord, for Your Word. We thank You, Lord, for that triumphal entry, but a humble one on a donkey. And Lord, rather than showing the spoils of war, You wept over the people who were sinning and who were lost and who were confused and who were simply there adulating You because of the popularity, not because they truly recognized You were King and Lord and Messiah. And Father, even though our sins must have at times flabbergasted You, You went in the temple, You cleansed, You healed the people. And as we'll talk about on Friday, You even went to the cross on our behalf. And then thank You, Lord, for Easter morning, raising from the dead. Oh, death, where is Your sting? Oh, death, where is Your victory? And Father, we can have the same kingdom life, the same abundant life. And we pray, Lord, for our regeneration, that like our sanctification is a continuous process. If we've said yes to You, Lord, and received You as our Savior, the indwelling is there. And now, Lord, we need to surrender and obey and sacrifice and yield and be filled with the Spirit. Father, we are going to end today by shouting to You our praise and love. Amen.